And we're just tonight going to look at the first nine verses. Just take the first half of chapter 16, which he winds his way to the midpoint. And we get to watch something deadly appear to work. This is one of the ways in which spiritual life can be so deceptive. I think always, but there's probably never been a generation or a people or a cultural mindset that has been more pragmatic than ours in the history of the world. What works is good, and you know that it's good if it works. And 2 Kings 16 shows us, by the time especially you get all the way to the end of the chapter, what a complete fallacy that is, and how massively deceptive that way of thinking is, the way we think, the way we are just deeply schooled in this way of thinking. And we watch Ahaz falling into complete victimhood to that notion all those centuries ago. 2 Kings 16, 1-9. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and his reign lasted 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. That's a good example of his father David, David's generations earlier. And so that's one of the reasons in genealogies in the Old Testament, they'll say there's almost certainly some gaps in there at times. This is their way. You can skip one, two, three generations and just say Father David means, well, David's back there someplace. In this case, of course, he's back there more than 200 years, but he's in the line of David, so his father, David. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. And Ahaz also took the silver and gold that he found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And he sent a present, that's to put it nicely, sent a bribe to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. And the king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it. carrying his people captive to Ker. And he killed Rezin. Now, 2 Kings 16, 1 to 9 is found, of course, within what Paul would describe to Timothy as the sacred writings. So these are the writings that are designed to help make us wise unto salvation, rather than leaving us foolish unto destruction. I don't know if it, how often it occurs to you when you're watching a television program or the news or a movie or reading things in the paper, how by biblical standards foolish the storyline we're being fed is all the time. The messaging that we receive day after day, hour after hour, is by wisdom standards in the New Testament. I mean, just about everything we hear has no God in it. Certainly no biblical God. No God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember that in Proverbs as well as Psalm 14 opens with, "And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, he's not talking about theoretical atheism there. He's not talking about that teeny tiny percentage of the intellectual community that says and argues there is no God. That's not who he has in his sights. He's talking about practical atheists, functional atheists. The fool has said in his heart, I can live my life without dependence, a faith-based dependence on God. That's the fool. That's the fool. And that's all of our messaging. It's all of our messaging. You know, and so as we've said many times before, when you know the weather's on and who sends the weather our way? Well, Mother Nature does. We need Mother Nature to break this drought. We need Mother Nature to do this. We need Mother Nature to do that. I said, well, nobody actually believes in Mother Nature. No, they don't. It's a way of talking about something personal without mentioning the actual person in charge. And it just teaches us to think about life without God, which means it teaches us to think foolishly. This sort of literature does exactly the opposite. This sort of literature teaches us to see everything, including the politics of Israel, with God center stage. Everybody's dealing with God all the time. In this particular literature, and we meet a king who does everything that he does because he has ignored his sacred writings, which was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now remember, here's what he was supposed to do. As a king, of course, he was supposed to have written out the entire law. But much more than that, here's, you know, what in his tradition was central. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, And they shall be frontals between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your gates. Now, hold that thought, because we're going to come back to that just a little bit later. But if you're a certain sort of have a certain sort of theological past, you say, well, but that's in the law, you know, so that's in the law. We're not legalistic like that about biblical interaction anymore. Well, in fact, in the New Covenant, remember in Hebrews chapter 2, we're right now on Wednesday night in the book of Hebrews, the whole of chapter 1, to say Jesus is greater than anybody, and therefore he ought to be listened to more careful than anybody ever has. So that when Hebrews chapter 2 opens, the first thing that the author says is this: therefore, given how great Jesus is, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, the old covenant, proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape, or how shall we escape, if we neglect so great a salvation? So what the author of Hebrews says is, when you read Deuteronomy 6:4-9, know this, you're supposed to listen more carefully than that. Because that was the message that came through angels. So far from the age of grace, meaning now a little bit of the Bible goes a long way. Not so dependent on it. The author of Hebrews says, no. And actually the opposite. Clear revelation, we must pay much closer attention. Why our text? Because the essence of verses 1 to 9 in this text is this: there is nothing easier than to be a spiritual casualty of your culture. That's the message in verses 1 to 9. There is nothing easier. Nothing easier than to be a spiritual casualty of your culture. The reason we learn all the wrong things is that it's so easy to neglect all the right things. And that's precisely what we find here. Now, he throws us a linguistic curveball as he moves from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. And so here it is. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Now, the pattern is, here's what he ought to say. Here's what you expect him to say. This is what he's already said 20 times. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But this time, he throws, you know, the change-up curve. And says, instead, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. So he makes it the sins of omission. He didn't do what he should have done. Now, he's saying exactly the same thing. Because what he does now is turn around and say this, verse 3. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. So he went right in. He's become what all the kings in the north had been. They've fallen into Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now back to the Deuteronomy passage. So here you are. You're supposed to be reading this word day and night, right? And you write it as the frontals on your head, and so you're very, very familiar. You know, you read through several times a year in there a little, or you hear it read through once a year publicly at least, if you were doing it, he's supposed to write it out. And so, again, Exodus 36, golden calves, very, very, very bad. God hates it. Ahaz, kind of like these golden calves that they use up north. I think we'll bring that in down here. That's a good thing. I like the calves. I like the multiple worship sites other than just Jerusalem. I like worshiping under every green tree. Some of that is code language for. I like the Canaanite prostitution aspect that they have sort of incorporated into their worship in the north as open-minded people. How did he come to think that way? Because he neglected the Word of God. So he has no clue. He has no clue what God has said. So he looks up there and says, I think they've got more people worshiping than we do. I think that they seem excited. They seem to like it. The calves seem to help them. There's a lot of interesting things. He's a multiculturalist. He likes the culture around him. He's sort of embracing that, building it in to his own faith walk, as we say. And so he's just omitted things like the Word of God, prayer to God, trust and obedience in God, and he's incorporated a couple things like causing his son to pass through fire. Causing his son to pass through fire, which then we're told was an activity just like the nations. Now remember, when we're in 2 Kings, everything going on in 2 Kings is keyed off of the book of Deuteronomy. Everything happening is you're supposed to be able to go back and see that the law is being viciously violated, that things are happening just as God warned that they would if you didn't listen. And this is a really key place for that. So we're going to jump back. Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20. Listen to what you read. Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish. Now remember, who are they imitating in the northern kingdom? The Canaanites from around them. Who did God remove from the land to put them in it? The Canaanites. Why? Hated their worship, hated their practices. Now they're imitating the Canaanites, who they were removed. How did they come to do that? Last phrase of verse 20. Because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. That's how this will happen. The only what will do you in is if you become like the nations by not obeying the voice of the Lord their God. That is the root problem for Ahaz. In that Deuteronomy text, he uses the strongest sort of Hebrew grammar that he can use to punch home the points. You will surely perish because you have most certainly not listened to the voice of the Lord your God. So now all of their worship, because they didn't listen, they got absolutely Canaanized. Just like our danger is that we just become Americanized. We get absolutely Americanized. And to be Americanized is largely to be Hollywoodized, New Yorkized. The coasts come in, and we just start thinking the way that Americans think. And we start worshiping the way that Americans worship. We're an entertainment culture. We become entertainment worshipers. Makes perfect sense. Nobody entertains like David Letterman, Jon Stewart, Stephen Colbert, cool, hip, successful, worship that way. A lot to learn about how David Letterman runs a show. You can run a worship service that way. People love to be entertained, so entertain them in Jesus' name. Right? Can you do that? Or is that like the people like the calves? Use the calves, for crying out loud. Stick a couple of calves in there. Use the calves. That was their culture. Entertainment is ours. All the way back in 1985, Neil Postum's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, he said, as the news media in the United States, all the way to the worship community, as we buy into the entertainment model, we will get shallower and shallower and shallower, and we won't even know it. I think he was dead right. I think that was, from a secular perspective, that was an incredibly prophetic book. So what if we did listen? Well, then, you know, think of listening to Jesus, because that's who we ultimately listen to. Listen to Jesus. Well, then, we're regularly... I just drew these out of the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to take the time to try to turn to them, but I'm just... We would regularly go to the Father who sees in secret praying. We would give anonymously. We would fast anonymously. Obedience is a serious aspect of our lives. We would have a very healthy fear of lust and rather pluck out our eye than really get tangled up with it. Those are all Jesus recommendations. We tend very much to move in exactly the opposite direction. We tend to be relatively prayerless people. We do our giving such that we name buildings after ourselves if we give on a large scale. We let people know what our fasting regimens are. In the name of grace, we're not so terribly interested in the particulars of obedience. And lust is so normalized that we're sure that it's now not so serious as it was in the old days when Jesus was talking about it. Because after all, it's everywhere. It's just everywhere. How serious could it be if it's everywhere? And as soon as we're thinking that way, we know that we are right where Ahaz is. Failure to listen carefully to God will lead us to being completely enculturalized. Him by Canaanite culture. We by American culture. Secondly, and now he just turns up the heat just a little bit. We easily fall under the judgment of God. We easily fall under the judgment of God. Now God sends him a test, verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. Now, working backwards, you're just given a picture of God removing his blessing from the southern kingdom. In other words, so now Syria comes in. They drive Judeans out of one of their own cities. They don't even hold it. They just drive them away and then let the Edomites come in and dwell there, so that we know Ahaz is weak. Ahaz is weak. He cannot go out, retake cities around Jerusalem. He's hunkered down. He's not so weak that they were able to just rush through the gates of Jerusalem, but he is weak. And the southern kingdom has been weakened, and God has removed a great deal of blessing from them so that they are starting to dismantle just a bit. You know, our own country, if you followed the news cycle this last week, one of the biggest things in the news cycle this last week? Vladimir Putin's editorial in the Wall Street Journal. Back in the 80s, when the wall went down and we were sort of, you know, triumphing over those hapless Russians, did we imagine that in 20 years that there would be a Russian premier lecturing the United States in the Wall Street Journal? This is a big story this week. We seem a little weakened. Oh, I would say so. And for, you know, reasons almost too obvious to state. So where does Ahaz turn in his weakened state? He turns to Assyria. He doesn't pray. He doesn't fast. He doesn't call Isaiah back. Remember the two prophets that are talking to him, Micah and Isaiah. He's familiar with both of them. He doesn't need to talk to them. That's that famous passage again in, you know, that we quote at Christmas time from Isaiah chapter 7. Sign will be given to you, a woman, a virgin shall bear a son. You know, that sign. Remember, Ahaz asked for no sign. Isaiah came to him and said, okay, ask me for a sign, and then I'll show you what the Lord will do if you repent and come my way. Oh, no, Ahaz says, with, you know, this sappy piety. Oh, no, 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 I'm not one to test the Lord. I don't need any signs. What he's thinking is, what's behind that confidence has nothing to do with theology. What he thinks is, look, you run back to your little theological things and leave the big decisions of the nations to we in Jerusalem, because I have Tiglath-Pileser balanced off against the Egyptians in the south through some really, really clever political maneuvering. I've created this balance of power, and we're quite safe here in good old Jerusalem. They both like me a lot. Popular in Egypt, popular in Assyria. So he turns to Assyria, and the language here is supposed to be stunning to us. Here's what he says to Tiglath-Pileser. I am your servant and your son. Well, he's supposed to be the servant of the Lord and the son of David. And the son of David is a line of an eternal kingdom. I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Israel. The Lord comes to Samuel. Remember, way back in the Hebrew canon, we're not in 2 Kings, we're in 4 Kings. It's good to remember that. How Samuel and Kings, they all even take the same name. That's how, you know, closely they're to be understood together, the Deuteronomy history. So this is 4 Kings. And I'll get a sense of how far things have slipped in what would be the Hebrew Bible, 1 Kings, which is our 1 Samuel. Here's the exchange that takes place as God reintroduces himself to his people after the disastrous period of the judges. Remember, Samuel starts to, the boy Samuel, miraculous Samuel, starts to hear these voices in the night. He runs to Eli. Eli doesn't know what's going on. Keeps telling Samuel to go back to bed. Finally, Eli figures it out. And we pick this up in 1 Samuel 3:9. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel," and he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." That's how you and I are supposed to read the Bible every day. "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." Ahaz self-identifies not as the servant of the Lord anymore, the servant of Tiglath-Pileser. Not as a son of God, but as a son of Tiglath-Pileser. That's supposed to just like, oh, wow. It's much, much worse than we thought. No prayer, God. "Come up and rescue me from the hand of Syria, from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." And that's when he takes his silver and his gold and he sends them on over to Tiglath-Pileser, both from the silver and gold in the temple. Pragmatic move number one, the silver and gold in the king's treasury. Well, what good does it have gold in the treasury if these guys are going to get inside the walls of Syria, the walls of Jerusalem without help? So might as well send it to some place that'll do us some political good. So Ahaz took the silver of gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasury of the king's house, and he sent the present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. Better than he realized, actually, but listened to him. And the king of Syria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying his people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. Now, this is where we started. Ahaz's plan seems to have worked perfectly. Right? This has worked out perfectly. Rezin's gone. And without Rezin helping him, he doesn't have to worry about Israel coming down. They're not strong enough to even think about taking Jerusalem by themselves. And they're also now afraid of Assyria because they know that he's paid the Assyrians off. So he's like it's like being in the city of Chicago. He's hired protection in the neighborhood. And they know it. So now they got to back off. And so it seems to have worked perfectly. Now, if you know where all this is headed, it's headed to where about how well it does work when you pay for protection in the neighborhood in the city of Chicago. you link yourself up with some associations that you might not like having so much in the long term, but that's what he's doing. All of that to say, when we read this, here's how we're not supposed to read it. We get to where we've stopped here before we jump to the second half, where it continues, I'll tell you, to plunge downhill and say, those kings in Israel really were pretty stupid people. I mean, they are really, really pathetic. How could he get to the place where he's calling himself the son and the servant of Tiglath-Pileser? He is a son of David. How did that happen to him? I just don't get it. If that's how you even begin to read this, you've missed the whole thing. What we're supposed to do when we get to verse 9 is sort of find in ourselves, look up and around and say, uh-oh. We've neglected the word of God just as much as Ahaz did, but fortunately in our case there hasn't been any negative consequences. We're still fine evangelical people. Nothing to worry about. If you had asked Ahaz, are you still a worshiper of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He would have said, of course! Of course! I just use modern methods. I'm a little broader. Than Isaiah. By the way, is a little negative, if you haven't noticed. And Micah can be negative too. I'm broader than that. Those guys they're fine. They're just narrow. They're a little narrow. But of course I'm still a worshiper of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm using the methodologies from the Northern Kingdom, and that's who they're worshiping up there with culturally appropriate methodologies and practices. That's what he would say. That's what he said. We look around and say, we're supposed to just say, I had better watch myself. I had better watch myself. Because the Canaanites in their days, they didn't get to beam any radio messages into the Israelites. They didn't get to beam any television signals into Jerusalem. They didn't sign everybody in Jerusalem up for Netflix. So they could send them discs in the mail and live stream. They didn't do that either. But they still enculturized them successfully, more or less completely. We, on the other hand, have our culture coming at us in all the ways just named from above. No hiding from them. No getting away from it. Absolutely no getting away from it. So we're doomed. Well, no. It's Hebrews 2:1-4. So we better listen more carefully than anybody else has ever listened. Certainly more than they listened in the Old Testament, because we have a higher revelation, but also the cultural onslaught that we face, as I say over and over again, is absolutely unprecedented. I remember, but we'll close with this. I remember going to a conference in Rockford, Illinois, when I was first a pastor in the Free Church, 1985. One of the main speakers was a Presbyterian by the name of Jerry Kirk. Anybody ever heard of Jerry Kirk? He was a pastor of a relatively large Presbyterian church in Cincinnati, Ohio, who had sort of, he was still the pastor of that church, but he had taken as his sort of side mission in life to fight the pornographic industry in America. And so he was trying to sign people up to go into the, go to the 7-Eleven in their community and ask them to remove this material from the magazine racks. And he had all of these strategies worked out, and people were trying to do that. And you could name, certain towns in America where this had been done with a fair amount of success, because he was saying, this industry is a monster. And if we don't get control of it, it could destroy us as a nation. That's what he was saying in 1985. If he could have seen where we were going to be in 20 years, know that every single college student would be able to pull an infinite amount of pornography onto the phone that they carry with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He would have said, we're stupid, but we're not that stupid. Surprise. We are. And it's not stupid. It's freedom. Glorious freedom. Wonderful freedom. That's where we live. That's where we live. And Jesus said, that stuff is so you tear your eye out. You struggle, you get rid of your phone. Get rid of that stinking phone if you struggle with that. Get rid of the stupid phone. Get yourself a nice dial-up. And a nice dial phone. Cut out your eye. Throw it. Oh, that sounds kind of extreme. Jesus is a little extreme. Now, Good Morning America, they have a balanced perspective on such things. Do they? Next time you're tempted to say that, and then this will close, just say it this way. Good Morning America, they have a balanced perspective on those things, don't they, Ahaz? And he'll say, yes, very much so. We must pay much closer attention in our day. This is meant to make us wise unto salvation, wise unto the survival of the times in which we live. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, make us wise by means of your words. May we become more careful than we have been to listen, to apply, to realize the messaging pressing in around us, how dangerous it is, how deadly it means to be. The course of this world is designed and operated by the prince of the power of the air, works in the hearts of the sons of disobedience. Open our eyes to see where we are and how desperately we need to hold fast to you as your children, as your servants, as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.